Let's read this verse together. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Heavenly Father, today we've heard testimony, Lord, relative to what that verse of Scripture is speaking. Lord, it's important. We know it's important. It's vital because you put it down in words and you gave it for us, inspired and infallible and inerrant. How vital it is for us, then, Lord, to not be conformed to this old world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, a process, Lord, that you start, that you end, that you complete. And Lord, we're grateful for a time to gather together in your name to open up this word, which is a lamp and a light, Lord, to us. I pray, Father, that the words of testimony that have been given would be a ministry to your people and an encouragement, Lord, to them. And that, Father, now as we open up your holy word, that it would speak words of inspiration to us, that, Father, we can take with us as we prepare to leave in a few short minutes. Lord, we're thankful for everyone that's here today, and we give you praise and honor that you so richly do. And we ask all of these things and say all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Go ahead and be seated if you're able to. It's reported that there are about 830 active wildfires in Canada. And about 100 of those are raging out of control or some various form of containment. I say that to say this. We ought to be praying for those who are fighting those fires. For all those who are putting their lives on the line, you know, not just for Canada's sake, but just for humanity's sake. And so that's not counting any of the fires that are happening here in this country. And it's, you know, it's really becoming a seasonal concern. Every summer season now, it seems that they're growing more in intensity and frequency. And along with that, there are, of course, the health concerns. And so all this smoke may be with us for a while, even though today it looks like the Lord has cleared a path for us to have a day with little, I don't want to say zero, but little or less smoke, less debris in the air. And all of that, of course, is depending upon the prevailing winds, you know, what's going to happen and so forth. And so we were batting around whether we would have our picnic today or next. We couldn't have it next week. We couldn't have it the following week. We may be able to have it sometime in August, but who knows what's going to happen then. But the Lord has made it abundantly clear. This is probably as good a day as it's going to get, so we're going to plan on going. If you're able to, please, you're welcome to come and join us. We're going to have a plenty of food to eat, and we're going to have a baptismal service. And so we're grateful for a time of fellowship. But if you feel like you can't be there for whatever reason it is, we completely understand those things. Just another in a long line of recent and unusual, events that we have experienced, and starting, of course, with COVID-19. You know, we've had several back-to-back years of things going on. An outrageous ice storm, many were calling an ice apocalypse and Icemageddon and those kinds of things, you remember. And then, of course, this year's floodwaters. And now the fires and then all of the smoke. Not to mention, folks, all of the social and societal upheavals that we've experienced, you know, over the same period of time, happening simultaneously. Nearly every ingredient is present and accounted for the onset of the end times. And while it does make you stop and wonder and stop and think about all these things piling up, are we really in the end times? Some would point out that there are the end times and there are the last days. You've probably heard both of those terms if you've been around church at any length of time. The end times and the last days. And I understand there's a slight distinction between those to be made, but most scholars and theologians and most legitimate prophecy students, and I say that legitimately, would tell you that we have been in those times since Jesus left and went back to the Father. Amen. And so some would say we shouldn't jump to conclusions or go looking for some verse to murder contextually for the sake of a few likes or clicks or a day in the spotlight or a book deal on how close we are to the end of all things. History should teach us that wild and unverifiable speculation, which not all things that are said are wild and unverifiable, but there's enough wild and unverifiable speculative things said, which just leads to more wild and unverifiable speculation. And along with that, maybe even worse, the wild activation. People doing things they wouldn't normally do. You know, we've seen that in history. Somebody says, Jesus is coming next month. Next thing they're doing, they're racking up their credit cards to the max, thinking that he's actually coming next month. Or doing just some really outrageous kinds of things. People doing things that they normally would not do. What we need to do, of course, is to stay grounded in the truth. One thing every believer, every day, in every situation, like the ones I've mentioned and others that you know about yourselves that I haven't mentioned, should remember this, that this too shall pass. Not to overlook the devastation, not to overlook the damages, not to overlook the hurt and the pain of people who have experienced and gone through some of the things that we have gone through in these last few years. Not to downplay loss, but quite the contrary, these are the times when the church can and should step up and be counted on. We should not just run to conspiracies, but we should be running to Christ, running to Jesus, turning to Jesus. I agree with the pastor that I recently was listening to, and he said this to his congregation. Look, people, according to God's word, everything is going to burn up. Today's situations, all the political tensions and turmoils, all the societal upheaval, all the events in nature, all of them are going to come to an end. And that we should not, as the church, be uninformed about those things. But that we should be motivated with a passion for God and a compassion for people and a commitment to the command and commission of Jesus to get the gospel out to as many as we can while we can. Of course, he was citing 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. If you have your Bible with you, turn over there. I'd like us to take a look at this verse. He was talking to his congregation, more word processing than he was actually reading the scripture in that moment. But this is the verse that he was referring to. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come." It will come how? It will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Peter was pretty well assured that Jesus is coming again. You and I ought to be equally as assured that Jesus is coming again. Pretty clear. But folks, there's other verses around that verse, and I'd like you to take a look at the very next verse there in line, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Notice what this says. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Folks, I submit to you that that is our first and best response to whatever it is, good, bad, or indifferent. When we think things are going good, we should remember the words of Peter. Not just that all things are going to burn up, but what manner of persons ought we to be in every circumstance and in every situation? Well, one of the things we ought not to be is hand-wringing. wringing our hands and in worry and in anxiety over the things that are going on. We should not also be in denial. We should not be in panic, not looting and spreading violence, not racking up our credit cards because we think Jesus is coming tomorrow and that we can get away with it. And friends, listen to me carefully, not hoping that politicians are going to finally fix everything in spite of a long history of broken promises and failed programs, and throwing a ton of yours and my money at those promises and those programs. At some point, church, we have to put it in perspective and into practice. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I was looking at that verse and I wondered, why isn't there a question mark at the end of that? Well, one of the reasons is that it continues on, 12 and 13 and so forth. But another reason there is because it's really not a question, it's more of a command. This is how things should be. But the point is this, regardless of the surroundings, whether it's a high and great and wonderful moment for us, things are going our way. Things on every front are turning to the good and so on and so forth. Or whether they're bad, the wheels have fallen off the wagon and the wagon is headed for the ditch. Or they're ugly, really ugly. What manner of people ought we to be? We ought to be Christian. We ought to be Christian through and through. No ifs, no ands, and no buts. But you know what? There's something about that dictate. There's something about your pastor's words to you that are important. Being a Christian starts with me. You know, I just draw a circle, I jump in the middle of it, and everything in that circle ought to be Christian. Being a Christian starts with you. And what we can do together collectively is vital and is important, but those thoughts start with you. What manner of person ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? It's thought-provoking. You know, there's a tendency amongst us as human beings, and even amongst many believers. You know, we seem to know a lot more about how other people should be. Well, you know, I think pastors should do this, 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 and this, and then that, 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 and that. And when he gets done with those things, I got another whole list of things that I think pastor ought to be. The truth of the matter is we always know more about other people and what they ought to be doing than we do about ourselves. But the reality is, the command here is, I should pay more close attention to what's happening right here with me. I think that's what Peter is saying. And I don't think he's trying to jam that down their throat. I think he's just trying to remind them, maybe a little bit more than gently, of the calling that we have as believers. Romans 12 and 2 is surely the kind of people we ought to be, the manner of persons we ought to be. We ought to be those that are not conformed to this world, but those who are being transformed. Because it doesn't happen in an instant. Your salvation does. That happens in an instant. But your sanctification, your walk, your growth with the Lord is moment by moment and day by day. That's a good thing. Because, you know, there's some growing and learning days. There's some days we say, oh my, can we get past this one? I'm looking forward to tomorrow being a little bit different than today. It's for sure that we ought to be the kind of people who are not conformed to this world but are transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. Some would say getting our heads screwed on straight, thinking rightly, thinking biblically, having a biblical worldview. That's what God has in mind for each and every one of us. Not spectators, not self-appointed assessors, not unwitting pawns, which is the kinder, gentler version of the more derogatory two-word phrase that begins with the letters U and I, and I won't say them. We are called and commanded here and in other places to be in the know. First of all, to know him. And then to know about him. To know the Lord personally and intimately. And then to know more about him. The more you know him and of him, the better prepared you will be. I had originally wrote down in my notes, the better off you will be. I got to thinking about that. You know, when you tell somebody you'll be better off for doing this or doing that, the tendency is to think more about, will it put me in a place of ease and comfort? If I'm better off, will I be more in a place where all these things will have less impact on me? It'll be sunnier days and so forth. But I think better prepared is really the idea behind that. We need to be better prepared. And we are better prepared when we know him at greater depths, greater lengths. And then we know, of course, more about him. As much as I like ease and comfort, folks, because don't get me wrong, I like ease and comfort as much as the next person. Maybe more in some cases. But they are not exclusively promised to us in the scriptures by our Lord and Savior, as some claim and preach today. I would remind you that at one moment, Jesus in the scriptures that talks to us, it's in Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, and a man walks up to Jesus, and the scripture tells us that he was a scribe. A scribe. What's a scribe? Well, a scribe would be someone in the upper echelons of the Jewish hierarchy, the Jewish economy of things. A scribe. You had the scribe. You read this often in the scriptures. There were the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These were what they call the upper crust. I remember one time Jerry Clower, he's a gone on to be with the Lord, but he's a Christian who's a comedian. And he said, you know what the upper crust is, don't you? He says, those are the crumbs held together by their own dough. Well, the scribes were part of the upper crust, the upper echelon, the ruling class. So I can imagine that this man's lifestyle was pretty decent. He says to Jesus, he said, Jesus, whithersoever thou goest, I will follow you. Big words. And I'm not suggesting that his motivation wasn't good. But Jesus turned and said to him, he says, the foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. They all have homes. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. In other words, Mr. Scribe, do you still want to follow me when it might mean a change to the way that you're currently living? I don't think Jesus was trying to stop him, but I think Jesus was trying to prepare him for what it might come down to in following Jesus. Now, it doesn't tell us what he decided to do. It doesn't say he walked away sad like it does about the rich young ruler. We just don't know. One's station in life does not determine one's spiritual wherewithal or worthiness or success rate. It comes back, I think, to this overarching question, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And you may be asking yourself at this time, what does this have to do with our study in the book of Romans? Well, I'm glad I asked. Because I want to answer that for you. If you have your Bibles, if you're in Romans 12, go back to chapter 10. I'm going to read this chapter. There are 21 verses. And then we'll circle back for just the remaining few moments that we have this morning. I like that guy's voice, don't you? I have that on my phone too. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, and that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto them that call upon him. Do I have a witness in the house? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. I'm not going to take my shoes off. Bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And by a foolish nation, I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Again, not to bore you to tears, and with time in consideration, Paul is communicating in both chapters 9 and chapters 10 his pain and his passion for his people. He calls him by name, Israel. While he may have had some specific individuals in mind, when I say America, or when I say Sheboygan, or when I say, you know, I've named something specific about my own country, I may have some individuals in mind, people that I work with, people that I see every day that I know need the Lord. And while Paul may have some specific individuals in mind as he's musing and as he's pontificating here, he speaks in terms of the collective of all of Israel. The people, the ethnicity, the nation, every Israelite. While I'm sure, as you would, thinking about our own nation and our own people, he realizes just how far-reaching it might be that everyone in Israel would be saved. That's still his desire. To every last man, woman, boy, and girl would come to the wonderful and precious saving knowledge of Christ. Amen. He knows that God can save them all. He's made a way through his son, Jesus, to do so. But he also knows that it's not by the things that his people might assign, that his people might ascribe their salvation to. That's a danger in any age. If we're not careful to assign salvation to the one and only who brings it, who gives it, who supplies it, but to some other means, we would be under the same prayer request that Paul has for his own people, Israel. The same things he held onto and espoused. You see, he was one of those whom his prayer was fit for until he met Jesus. He was part of that Israel that he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that you might be saved, because he got saved. I mentioned last week how Israel was given several important qualifiers, and Paul lists them out there in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. I'll just remind you of these quickly. Who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. If you follow through with each of these and you think about them carefully, the adoption, being adopted into the family of God, being brought into a family that you had no part in and of yourself, by yourself. God chose to bring people into his family after man's fall in Eden through his son, Jesus Christ. And then the glory. What is the glory? Well, the scholars would tell us it's the Shekinah of God. It's his presence. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. The glory of God. The glory that Moses, when he asked, could he see the Lord? God had to stuff him in a rock so he could just see the trailing glory of God. The glory. Friends, when we're talking about the glory, we're talking about something real, something awesome. But then the covenants, all of them. All of them, including the covenant we have in Jesus. The giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises is a pretty robust collection of qualifiers. But if you trust in just those things, if you set Jesus aside, which friends, listen, that's what the nation of Israel did. He came unto his own, John tells us, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Someone has said, Israel cut off their nose to spite their face relative to Jesus. And this is what Paul's prayer and Paul's pain and Paul's passion is for his people, that this is what's going on in their midst. But what I want us to see here today is how much investment Paul had in seeing to the task of getting the gospel to his own people. He wanted there to be a larger remnant. You see, there's always a remnant. There's always a small portion of the whole. Paul was part of that remnant. There were others. Some of them in the upper crust, some of them in the upper echelons, your Joseph of Arimathea, your Nicodemuses, and so forth. What could we learn from the early church and from early church history as to what it takes to reach a people with the same kind of desire and passion that Paul had to reach his people? What can we learn from them? How can we reach our own people here in this country? And while all the variables are not exactly the same, there's enough similarity for us to operate in an effective outreach ministry. And friends, an outreach ministry begins with you. It doesn't begin with some committee we put together here at church. Although we do our best to do those things, but outreach ministry begins with the individual believer. Personally, I know, and I'm sure that you know, a lot of very sincere people. A lot of folks, when we say, these are good people. while at the same time knowing that Scripture declares there's none good, no, not one. So we kind of hold that in perspective. We still live in, even though it's in a notable state of degradation, we still live in a morally grounded society. We do. Chiefly because of our Christian moorings as a nation. And but even as I say that, there are glaring contradictions through that all around us. That's why we still have to have a good men like Ryan and Walt who serve as our law enforcement officers. We still have to have law enforcement because they're our lawbreakers. So there's still contradictions around us to prove otherwise and dissenting voices to go along with that. Much like Israel was in the first century, we are in some ways and in many ways that way today. I don't think Paul's pain or his passion or his prayers would be a whole lot different if he were here today. I think they would be the same. If he looked at the state of Israel today, his prayer would be the same. If he was an American, he looked at America today, founded on Christian principles, he would say the same thing. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they'd be saved. Why? Because people need the Lord. Israel needs the Lord. America needs the Lord. People need the Lord. How much do they need them? Well, think with Paul as he underscores some of the issues, and I've got to go quickly. But there in chapter 10, I'm just going to cover a couple of points here. Notice that he says in verse 2, he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. I mean, spirituality is in abundance. People are talking about God in a variety of ways. Now, maybe in ancient Israel, in first century Israel, more orthodox, you know, more kind of straight down the pipe. But Paul says, with all of the talk, with everything that they're doing, it's not according to knowledge. What does he mean by that? Does he mean they're a bunch of idiots? Does he mean that they're stupid, they don't know anything? No, he means that they don't have personal and intimate and direct knowledge of the Lord because they don't have a relationship with him. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that they can't have a conversation with you about God, but who knows where it's going to go? Off into the weeds, generally speaking, usually quickly. Not according to knowledge. Folks, we live in the same world. Churches on every corner. In fact, there may be two on some corners. But do we have a sincere and intimate knowledge of our Lord and Savior? It's a question, not an indictment. People need the Lord. I bear the record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Again, this is not a lack of mental capacity. It's a lack of revelation. What the Lord has revealed, what has been revealed. But these are just, we'll say, these are the symptoms, okay? You see, in every issue, there are symptoms. I'm coughing, I'm wheezing, I'm hacking. The doctor says, well, maybe you got bronchitis. This and this and this is going on, it may be that. He gets to the problem here. You see, through his pain and through his passion and everything he has for his people, he is still cognizant enough to share what the problem is. And I think it's the same problem we have in many cases today. Notice what it says. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. I would submit to you that submission is a real problem. While there may be a, sort of an aggregate acknowledgement of God, a nod, you know, God and guns and country, you know, those kinds of things. Is there a real, deep, and abiding understanding? And is there a submission and a commitment to that? That's what Paul is looking around and saying because of what he is seeing. You notice I'm flipping pages here. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So again, here's this argument about law and grace. Are we going to earn our way along to God? Am I going to do just enough? Am I going to outrun the preacher to get to heaven? You know, am I going to do just enough more so than those folks over there that God is going to have to say, enter into the joy of the Lord, my good and faithful servant, based on, you know, some flimsy comparison, this direction? No, our direction belongs this way. Our comparisons are here when I compare myself to Christ. Now I get a clear picture of what's really going on. And then it's to him that I turn for forgiveness and pardon and release. It's to him I turn for the promise of the filling of his spirit, the presence, ever presence in my heart, in my life. What I need, moment by moment and day by day. And he's trying to get that across. Now, imagine this, folks. And right now it's 11:48, so I promise when it says 12 o'clock we'll be done. It gives me 12 minutes. But imagine this. Imagine being a Jew living in first century Israel. A people who have already rejected Jesus. The leadership, the ruling class has said, no Jesus. He is out. He is not our Messiah. He's a blasphemer. He's a criminal. And we killed him, and that's the end of that. But you know better. You know that Jesus is risen from the dead. You know that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. And you have embraced Jesus. You have identified with Jesus. But you're living with a people who would just as soon ostracize you and do away with you and have nothing to do with you, maybe your own family, because you embraced Jesus. Folks, that's the contextual background here. Paul is praying for his people who are living in a society that, you know, really doesn't have a lot of use for Jesus. Newsflash. In this God-called nation, we are living in similar times. Fewer and fewer people are having any real affinity for Jesus, other than to maybe use his name in a derogatory manner, or to laugh to scorn those who follow this man. So you can just see how difficult it must have been for Jews. Think of the ruling class. I mentioned earlier Joseph of Arimathea, whom Jesus, they buried Jesus in the tomb. It was just, you know why they say it was borrowed? Because he wasn't there long enough. Hallelujah. Nicodemus. They say they were secret followers of Jesus. I don't know about all of that, but at some point or another, you got to come out from your secrecy. Every time, Billy Graham, you remember Brother Billy Graham, when he would get out on the circuit and he would preach, he would have those crusades, he would always say, everyone that Jesus called, he called them publicly. He would make a point to say that. You're coming to Jesus, this is a public thing. This is not a private thing that you've got going on, just you and Jesus having your own little private kingdom of God over here on the side. But he calls everyone publicly. We're going to do a baptismal service today out at Mullet Lake, out of the Loa State Park. Brother Joe, that's a public demonstration of my allegiance to Jesus. My desire to follow him. It's a public thing. Does that mean we all need to run out onto the street corner? If the Lord is telling you, don't let me stop you. But just to know that whom Jesus called, he called publicly. And so Paul knew, part of his prayer, part of his pain was that he knew. He knew himself by personal experience. Traveling around the Mediterranean world, first going to every synagogue that he could, trying to get the people, the Jewish people, to come to faith in Christ, trying to reason with them out of the scriptures. Jesus and the resurrection. Man, they stoned him, left him for dead. He was shipwrecked, bit by snakes. I mean, he had all kinds of things happening to him. But he survived to take the gospel the Lord had told him to do. He walked in submission and he walked in obedience to the calling on his life. Friends, we can do no better and we should do no less. If you believe that, stand to your feet with me today. There's a lot more in Romans chapter 10 that we don't have time for today. Make it your homework assignment. Go ahead and read it. Pull it apart. Check it out. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Heavenly Father, as we have had opportunity, Lord, to gather in your mighty name, open up your word, preface it with songs, worship. Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to worship and to express to you, Lord, what you so richly deserve, not only at the beginning of the service, here during the service, and now at the end of the service, Lord. And then, that, of course, and as the service continues, as we become your church scattered. Lord, we pray that the proceedings of the rest of the day, our time at the picnic, the baptismal service, everything that we say and do, Lord, would be to your honor and glory, that, Lord, you'd send us forth as your ambassadors and missionaries. Lord, I pray for those who may be watching via today's live stream. Sir, madam, maybe you said, I stumbled in here to what that preacher boy is saying up there. Friend, let me ask you this. Do you know Christ as your Savior? If you do, hallelujah. If you squared away and settled those accounts, praise God. But if you have not, the Scripture says, the Scripture teaches us that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jesus came for that very purpose. And he's asked us as his church and left us with the task of living that purpose out to his honor and to his glory. Lord, may it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.